characters. The Christmas story, the story of the birth of Christ, is one of the most well-known tales in the whole world, and particularly of Scripture. Of course, every year we celebrate it with nativity scenes depicting Mary and Joseph and baby Jesus surrounded by shepherds and angels and animals and the three wise men. The story is really a part of the fabric of our culture. And in the series that leads up to Christmas, we're going to be looking at the lives of some of the characters we find in the biblical accounts of the birth of Jesus. We'll talk about Joseph, and we'll talk about Mary, and of course we'll talk about the Christ child. But this morning we're going to look at the life of the original Grinch, King Herod. Herod was more than just a mean-spirited grouch, however. He was a powerful and paranoid ruler, capable of merciless violence. He held his power with an iron fist, crushing any rival who dared to challenge his throne. He was also one of the greatest builders in history, and many of his architectural achievements are still standing 2,000 years later, including his mountain fortress of Masada, which I was able to visit when I went to Israel about 20 years ago. Herod has since been given the name Herod the Great. And given his accomplishments in architecture, in politics, in economics, in military, and in culture, he certainly earned that nickname, Herod the Great. Herod was the epitome of greatness, as many of us understand greatness. But he completely lacked the one sure sign of true greatness, of biblical greatness, and that is godly character. Herod was a megalomaniac. He was a narcissist. He was a sociopath. And those qualities helped him to become extremely successful and great in the world's eyes. But it meant that he was spiritually bankrupt. He was internally empty. He had nothing on the inside. Herod was a man of tremendous accomplishment. But when it came to character, to integrity, to humility, to righteousness, Herod was running on empty. Herod enters the Christmas story as the chief villain, the man who ordered the slaughter of the helpless toddler boys of Bethlehem. Now, before we get into that awful story, however, I want to tell you the story of how Herod became king. And the things he did once he ascended to the throne. I found that our natural response to evil and villainy is to caricature it, to paint it in broad strokes, to do that so that we can never see a villain as a human being. How many of you think of Hitler in actual human terms, in order that you can, and what I mean is that you can relate to him? None of us do. Herod or Hitler, they're there. They're the bad guys. I'm the good guy. I can't relate to the bad guys. But that's a mistake that we make. Because if we fail to see how Herod could become Herod, how he could break bad that way, then we'll fail to see how we can break bad. And Herod was one of the most prominent Walter Whites of the Bible, after all. So I want to tell you his story. Sometime around 125 BC, a Jewish leader named John Hyrcanus conquered the region to the south of Judea called Idumea, also called Edom in the Old Testament. As part of his conquest, John Hyrcanus forcibly converted the Idumeans to Judaism. This was a very unusual move for a Jewish leader because all Jews saw all non-Jews as unclean, impure, pagan Gentiles. So to forcibly convert them, conversion to Judaism is not as simple as saying a prayer. You know, it's not like how we ask people to be converted to Christianity. It doesn't happen through faith. There are certain things that you have to do. The men, grown adult men, would have to be circumcised. One does not simply become Jewish. It's just not easy. So you have to go through a great ordeal to convert to Judaism. But this is what John Hyrcanus did. He conquered Idumea, and they were all then essentially Jews. So flash forward about 60 years. An Idumean named Antipater was serving as the governor of Idumea. Meanwhile, in Judea to the north, there was chaos as John Hyrcanus II and his brother Judas Aristobulus fought for the throne in Jerusalem. So there's some fighting going on between two brothers, John Hyrcanus II and Judas Aristobulus. These are Jewish men. And Antipater, the Idumean, the governor of Idumea, threw his support behind John Hyrcanus II. Meanwhile, there's something big happening in world history at this time. The Roman Empire is expanding. In 63 BC, the Roman general Pompey besieged and conquered Jerusalem and took Judas Aristobulus as a prisoner back to Rome. So now Judea and the Jews who lived there were now subject to Rome. So Rome now rules the land as of 63 BC. Now, flash forward a couple of decades, and you have civil war breaking out in Rome. John Hyrcanus II, who's still alive, he supports a man named Julius Caesar, whom you may have heard of. And he was eventually rewarded with the title of ethnarch, or king. So John Hyrcanus II becomes a de facto king of the Jews. He's made king by the Romans. But also, Antipater becomes governor of Judea. So now you have this Idumean, Antipater, he's now the governor of Judea. And he has the real power. The king is like a figurehead, but the governor is the one who has the real power. And so Antipater has two sons. Phasael, I don't know how to say that, P-H-A-S-A-E-L, Phasael, and his other son, Herod. And he gives them governorships in Jerusalem and in Galilee. So Herod becomes governor of Galilee in about 45 B.C. So in 45 B.C., Herod's about 25 years old. He's the governor of Galilee. Now remember, Herod is an Idumean. He's a third generation Edomite, essentially, who's been converted to Judaism. So though Herod likely considered himself thoroughly Jewish, the Jewish people, who are always very conscious of your ethnic background, saw him as an outsider, saw him as a Gentile, saw him as somebody who is unclean, because he wasn't of Jewish heritage. So Herod, to the Jews, was always a foreigner. Then in 43 BC, Herod's father Antipater was assassinated by a rival. And with the help of his Roman friend Cassius, who had been a part of the plot to assassinate Julius Caesar, Herod killed the man who killed his father. Now the following year, this gets really complicated, doesn't it? I mean, this, you know, Roman history is very complex. The following year, in 42, Cassius, who helped Herod kill the man who killed his father, Cassius, and who also was part of the conspiracy to kill Julius Caesar, well, his ways caught up with him. And then Mark Antony, whom you may have heard of, not Mark Anthony, the singer, Mark Antony, he becomes the ruler of Syria, which is like the great big district of which Judea is a part. So there's this big district called Syria. Mark Antony becomes the ruler of that. Now, you might think that Herod would have a problem here, because he was a friend of Cassius, who killed Julius Caesar, but now Mark Antony, who was allied with Caesar, is now on the throne, so Herod's got an issue. So what does Herod do? Herod manipulates the situation so that he can convince Mark Antony, hey, I'm good, I'm with you, we're buddies. And so Mark Antony gives Herod governorship. Well, he gets a good government job out of the detail. Herod is named Tetrarch of the Jewish territory. So Herod is now a step down from John Hyrcanus II, who's still the king. Now, I know this is crazy, but it gets worse. I just want you to get a sense for the complexity of the situation that Herod was a part of and how he became king of the Jews in this really complex situation. So, in 40 BC, you have the Parthians sweeping through Palestine and laying waste to Jerusalem. So the Parthians have conquered now this part of the Roman Empire in which Palestine exists, in which Judea is. So the Parthians were supported by a Jew named Antigonus. And Antigonus was the last remaining son of Judas Aristobulus. Do you remember who that was? The brother of John Hyrcanus II and the one who got deported to Rome by Pompey. So Aristobulus wants the throne that he thinks is his, the throne in Jerusalem. So he is being aided by the Parthians to reconquer Jerusalem and all Judea. So the Parthians come in, they give Aristobulus what he wants. They capture John Hyrcanus II and Herod's brother Phasael, who commits suicide, and Herod escapes. He manages to escape with his family. So Herod's a very cunning person. He finds his way to Rome, and he asks Rome to make him the king of Judea. And he's supported by Mark Antony and a guy named Octavian. Do you know who Octavian is? Augustus Caesar, that's right. These guys support his cause, and the Roman Senate says, okay, you're the king of Judea. What's the problem? They don't control Judea. The Parthians do. They tell Herod, if you want it, go get it. If you want to be the king of Judea, go ahead. But you got to go conquer it. You got to go take it back from Antigonus. And so that's what Herod decided to do. In the spring of 37 BC, Herod goes, as the Roman armies are beating back the Parthians in Judea, he goes and he fights the army of Antigonus. He conquers Antigonus, has him beheaded. And now at last, Herod the Idumean is king of the Jews. So this is his ascent to the throne. There's a lot of political maneuvering that happens in all of this. I mean, you heard all the different names. Antigonus, Cassius, Mark Antony, Octavian, on and on and on. There's so much that Herod had to do to get to this place. Herod, politically, was a genius. It takes a lot of guts. It takes a lot of savvy to get to where he got. He was a brave soldier, and he was a political genius. And he became king of the Jews in 37 BC. But the insanity is just getting started. I mean, if you think those 10 years were crazy, it's going to get a lot worse. You remember what I said about the Jews, how they felt about foreigners. They don't like foreigners. They don't like to be ruled by foreigners. Nobody likes to be ruled by foreigners. But particularly these people, and especially by somebody who thinks he's a Jew. But who they say, you're not faithful to Torah, first of all. Second of all, you're from Idumea. You're not from Judea. And so Herod has a problem because they consider him unclean and impure. You see, there was a great deal of zeal in that time for a Jewish man to be king. This is what the people wanted. They wanted a Jewish man to be king, to kick out the Romans, to restore the kingdom back to David's line. Do you know what they called that person who would do that? The Messiah. They wanted this Messiah. So here they have this man on the throne, and he's no Messiah. He's no David. He's not even one of us. Herod was particularly troubled by a religious pressure group known as the Pharisees. The Pharisees were those who stood for faithfulness to God and to the law of Moses. They went above and beyond the letter of the law to make themselves clean and pure according to the Scriptures. Their aim was to be as faithful to God as humanly possible. And as a result of this, they often stood in opposition to the pagan rulers from Rome, and especially to Herod, whom they saw as this miserable compromiser of Jewish identity and practice. You see, the Pharisees were the people's champions because they didn't have the priesthood and they didn't have political office. They were just guys. In a sense, they were just guys who said, we are going to be faithful to God and to the Scriptures. And so instead of possessing the priesthood, and instead of possessing political power, they said, we're going to possess the law, the Torah, the Scriptures, and we are going to be faithful. We're going to be the most Jewish of any Jews. And that's what they did, and that's what they were. Compared to them, Herod was as bad as any pagan Roman. So, here you are, you're Herod. You've gotten the throne, you've gotten what you wanted. Except now you're the king of a people who essentially rejects you, who says you're not like us enough, you're not Jewish enough for us. You don't believe what we believe. You haven't been through what we've been through. You don't come from our stock. What do you do? Well, Herod has this brilliant idea. I know what I'll do. I will make the temple of Yahweh in Jerusalem the most glorious, beautiful building in the entire world. And that's what he set out to do. Herod knew that the people believed that whoever built the temple had a right to be the true Davidic king, to be the Messiah. You see, in the people's minds, this idea of the temple being restored to its former greatness under Solomon's rule, whoever did that, that's who the Messiah was. And so Herod said, I'm going to do that. So then they'll see me as their Messiah. They'll see me as their king. So he set about this major renovation project of the temple in Jerusalem. In fact, it was so massive that it wasn't even completed until 70 years after he died. And it was beautiful. I mean, it was glorious. It's one of the architecture, the one of the greatest architectural achievements of history. It's really hard to overstate the importance of the temple to Jews during this time. It was the symbol of their identity. It's that symbol of their identity, of who they are. The center of their culture. The temple was the center of their existence. It was not just a religious house. It was the defining element of their entire life. They oriented their entire life around the temple. And it was the object of hope that God would someday rescue them from their pagan oppressors. So Herod's reconstruction project sent a major message to the Jewish people. He was saying, in essence, because I am the one who is rebuilding the temple, I am your true rightful king. I am David's son. I am your Messiah. But the Jewish people were too smart for that. You see, they recognized that if Herod is going to be your Messiah, you're better off not having a Messiah at all. Herod had no character. None. He could not be trusted. He was a master manipulator, a paranoid tyrant. He was vicious. He had his brother-in-law drowned. He had his wife and two sons killed. He had another son killed. He used his power to destroy people and to kill those closest to him. Augustine said of Herod later on, he said, it was better to be Herod's pig than his son. Better to be Herod's pig than his son. The last 10 years of his life were total chaos. He killed so many people, so many of his own family, because he was paranoid that they were out to get him, that they were going to take what he had worked so hard to get. And it's in these years that a star appeared, and wise men from the east traveled to Israel bringing gifts to the new king whose birth was announced by the appearance of this star. And these men went to the most logical place that someone would go. They went to Herod's palace, because if a new king is born, that means that Herod must have a son who was just born. So they, of course, went to Herod's palace in Jerusalem. We find this in Matthew 2. After Jesus was born in Bethlehem in Judea, during the time of King Herod, Magi from the east came to Jerusalem and asked, "Where is the one who has been born king of the Jews? We saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him." When King Herod heard this, he was disturbed, and all Jerusalem with him. When he called together all the people's chief priests and teachers of the law, he asked them where the Messiah was to be born. "In Bethlehem in Judea," they replied, "for this is what the prophet has written. But you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah, for out of you will come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel." Then Herod called the Magi secretly and found out from them the exact time the star had appeared. He sent them to Bethlehem and said, "Go and search carefully for the child. As soon as you find him, report to me, so that I too may go and worship him." After they heard the king, they went on their way, and the star they had seen when it rose went ahead of them until it stopped over the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they were overjoyed. On coming to the house, they saw the child with his mother Mary, and they bowed down and worshipped him. Then they opened their treasures and presented him with gifts of gold, frankincense, and myrrh. And having been warned in a dream not to go back to Herod, they returned to their country by another route. Herod obviously never intended to go and worship this child, this new king that had been born in Bethlehem. He viewed this baby as a rival to his throne. He had already killed several rivals, his brother-in-law, his sons. This is what he did to rivals. He killed them. No one was going to take his throne from him. Herod had settled it in his own mind that he was the Messiah, and it didn't matter what the prophecy said or what the appearance of the star meant. So he did what he always did. He resorted to violence. When Herod realized that he had been outwitted by the Magi, he was furious, and he gave orders to kill all the boys in Bethlehem and its vicinity who were 2 years old and under, in accordance with the time he had learned from the Magi. Who could do such a thing? Who could do that? What kind of monster would be so paranoid as to murder toddlers? What kind of monster would do that? You know, Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount that anybody who gets unjustly and unreasonably angry at someone else will be subject to judgment, just like a murderer. You see, when Jesus said that, he said, you know, your unreasonable anger, your unjust rage, that's on the same spectrum of murder. And it will be judged just like murder will by God. Have you ever gotten unjustly or unreasonably angry at your toddler, at your teenager, at your parents? The Herod monster is not far from any of us. The Herod monster is not far from any of us. We are all capable of becoming Herods. We are all capable of breaking bad. Given enough power and enough time, any of us could have become the Herod that killed those boys in Bethlehem. Because the way that Herod wielded his power was a reflection of his spiritual bankruptcy and his inner emptiness. The way that he wielded his power through tyranny, through violence, was a reflection of what was inside of him, which was nothing, which was chaos, which was spiritual bankruptcy. And apart from Christ, we are all spiritually bankrupt. Apart from Christ, we are all empty inside. Apart from Christ, there is only chaos in here. Power, whether political power, or the power of being a parent, or of being a pastor, or a teacher, is given to you by God to serve the weak, the oppressed, the broken, and the outsiders. That's why you have power. But we so often use that power, political power, power of a parent, of an employer, or whatever. We use our power as a vain attempt to fill that emptiness, to try to finance that spiritual bankruptcy in our hearts. But if you start from emptiness, all will be empty. If this is where you start from your spiritual bankruptcy, everything you do will be bankrupt. But if you start from the fullness of Christ, then all will be full. All will be full. Herod's temple lasted 3 years. 3 years before it was destroyed by the Romans. His great accomplishment was destroyed 3 years after it was finished. And his line had already been cut out. Everything that he did came to nothing. All that he built came to ruin. It was all empty because he was empty. He became a brute beast because he was empty on the inside. He did not fear God. He did not serve people. He sought to build his empire and make himself a god. If you are starting from your own emptiness, then everything in your life will be empty. No amount of accomplishment will fill your heart. No matter how many of your dreams come true, nothing will satisfy you. And the Herod monster will only continue to grow. If you start from emptiness, all will be empty. But if you start from the fullness of Christ, then all will be full. Jesus is the anti-Herod. He's the anti-Herod. Herod was, in a sense, the first antichrist. That makes Jesus the anti-Herod. The old Christian hymn found in Philippians 2 says it best. Christ Jesus, being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. Can you imagine Herod ever doing anything like that? He took full advantage for himself of his position. Jesus did not. Jesus did not. Because Jesus was full. Jesus knew who he was. Jesus knew exactly who he was. Out of Egypt, I called my son, the prophecy said. That's Jesus, God's son. Jesus could make himself nothing, could pour himself out, because in his fullness, there's enough for all of us. There's enough for all of us. Herod didn't have enough for himself. You don't have enough for yourself. You don't. You don't have enough for yourself. Jesus has enough for all of us. Jesus was not afraid to become like us. Jesus was not paranoid. Jesus wasn't insecure. Jesus didn't have to kill anybody. He laid down his own life. Jesus died for us. Jesus used his divine power to serve all of humanity at the cross. In his death, Jesus showed us what true power does. What real fullness looks like. And how deepest love is truly expressed. You look at the cross, you see power. You see fullness. And you see love. So what did God the Father do for Jesus? That early hymn goes on. Therefore God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord, is King, to the glory of God the Father. Nobody is going to bow their knee at the name of Herod. He's dead. Herod is dead. We remember him because he was horrible. Herod the horrible, not Herod the great. Jesus is alive. Jesus rose again from the dead, has been exalted by the Father. And we will all bow our knee at the name of Jesus and acknowledge that he is the world's true king. You see, the lesson that we can take from Herod is that you and I are not kings and queens. We're not. The good news is that you don't have to rule. You don't have to rule. The world does not need you to be king. The world already has a king. And his name is Jesus. Your family does not need you to be king. Your family has a king. His name is Jesus. Where you work, where you go to church, the nation of which you are a part, does not need you to be king. Because all of these already have a king. And his name is Jesus. You see, Jesus is the one who holds the power. Whatever power you have, whether as a parent, as a teacher, as an employer, has been given to you by Jesus. That's what Colossians 1 says. And he has given you that power so that you will wield your power, not like Herod, but like him. Jesus has given you power so that you will use it the same way that he did. So that you will serve the weak, the broken, the oppressed. That's who we are. That's who all of us are. And that's what he did for us. So when we're given power, when we're given authority, when we're given influence, it comes with an instruction manual. Actually, it's a picture. Do you know what the picture is? It's the cross. That's your instruction manual for power. That's your instruction manual for authority and for influence. It's the cross. And if that's not how you use your power, then you're using your power like Herod. And the Herod monster is growing inside of you. And the Herod monster needs to die. You see, we cannot afford to wield our power like the man who killed a dozen toddler boys in Bethlehem. We can't. We can't afford to do that. We have to wield our power like that baby who grew up into that man who died on that cross, wielded his power. You might say, but how am I going to make sure that things get done? How am I going to make sure that my kids make the right choices? You have to trust God. You have to trust God. Using power to serve the weak is the highway upon which God travels. That's where God's walking. That's where he is active. When you use your power to serve the weak, guess what? That's where God is, because that's what he did at the cross. And if you're trying to control and manipulate, that's where Herod walks. That's where Caesar walks. That's where everybody who tries to grasp power and dominate others. That's where they walk. But God is traveling on the highway of using your power to serve the weak, to serve your children, to serve your coworkers, to serve your students. And if that's where God is traveling, do you think he's going to get things done there? He's going to get things done. God is going to get things done. When you lay down your life, when you don't grasp that power and try to use it to your advantage and make things turn out the way that you want, when you don't try to manipulate and control, when you let go, that's when God will start to work. Let God work. You see, the Herod monster needs to die. We've got to run from the Herod monster. We've got to let Jesus do what he will to that Herod monster that grows inside all of us. Let's pray. Jesus, we are grateful that you have released us from the responsibility of tyranny. You have released us from the need to manipulate and to control. You've released us from paranoia and insecurity. I pray that you would fill each of our hearts with your spirit now and with a sense of who we are. We are not Herod. We are not to follow Herod. We are not in Herod. We are in Christ. We are in you, Jesus. I pray that you would fill us with your spirit and help us to live that out every day. It's in your name that we pray. Amen.